Well, good morning to you. My name's Paul Johnson. I serve as part of the leadership team here at King's Arms, and I'm going to be speaking this morning, but I'm also going to invite Ali Inwood up to come and join me partway through. So more on that in a minute. But before we get going, I just wanted to let you know what's going to be coming up over the next few weeks here at the King's Arms. As Matt said, next week we've got our Easter service. That's just in the morning. There's no evening service. And then in 2 weeks' time, I'm going to be taking a look at biblical principles for encountering God. Because we're conscious that God's been doing a lot amongst us of late. If you were here perhaps just last Sunday evening, we had an evening celebration. God was definitely in the house, and there was an awful lot of stuff going on. And we just want to make sure that everybody's on the same page, we know what's happening, and that we're working from Scripture as to how we respond and interact with the Holy Spirit, so that we're getting everything from Him and less of us, as it were. So that's what we're going to be looking at in 2 weeks' time. And then 2 weeks after that, we're going to be starting a new series together. We're coming towards the end of our What Did Jesus Say About series, and we're going to be starting to work through the book of Ephesians, which I am dead excited about, because it is a rich, deep text, full of information that can transform our lives, particularly in the areas of understanding who we are in Christ, our calling, the destiny of the church. The list just goes on and on. So that's going to be in about 3-4 weeks' time, we're going to be starting that. So do look out for the start of that series. Okay, but there are a couple of things that we did want to cover before we finish our What Did Jesus Say About series, and I want to be speaking into one of those a bit this morning. So why don't I very briefly pray for us, and then we'll get going. Does that sound all right? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are involved in every aspect of our lives, and that you have got things to say to us this morning. God, we just want ourselves to be completely open to everything you've got. God, come and work what you want to do in our lives. We want to be open vessels before you, Lord Jesus. Come and speak, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, I did have a nice, slick introduction to my talk, which I felt God tell me to ditch this morning. So that's gone by the wayside. So I had this nice idea of drawing you all in and getting you all involved, but I just felt like that wasn't right to do. Instead, I want to start by just being dead honest with you. This morning, I've been asked to speak on a subject that I was very reluctant to talk about. In fact, I tried to wriggle out of it for a number of weeks. But in the end, God got me on it. And different people said to me that we really should be looking at this issue. And I've been wrestling with God on it this morning. I want to be talking this morning about what Jesus had to say about the poor. And the reason I was reluctant to speak on that, there's two reasons really. One was that I don't know that I am fully living out what Jesus said in the way that I would like to, in terms of reaching the poor. And when I stand before you, I always want to be practicing what I'm preaching, if you know what I mean. So I just want to say right from the outset this morning, I'm speaking to myself as much as to you guys, okay? So that's the first reason. The second reason I didn't want to talk about this subject is that of all the things I've been involved in my Christian life, my involvement in trying to reach the poor with the love of God has probably been the most costly thing I've ever done. It even started when I went for an interview. I came to Bedford to work on the project many years ago, and I had to go through an interview process in order to do that. Philippa Stroud, who was running the project, was interviewing me, along with a pastor who shall remain nameless from a church in Surrey. And they sat me down in this interview, and it all went okay, but this other guy, the pastor guy, I think he's just been watching too much Starsky and Hutch, or I don't know, something along those lines, because he seemed to think it was like some police kind of grilling kind of interview process. And at one point, he said to me, "Paul, I want you to consider this scenario. I want you to imagine you're in a room with someone from the house that you're running there, and they sort of go for you. They're getting all aggressive, and they're going for you. What would you do?" And I said, "Well, you know, I try and dial the situation down, and I try and make sure it didn't happen in the first place, and I speak in soft tones, and try and sit down below them so they didn't feel intimidated, all those sorts of things." He said, yeah. "But what would you do if they were really going for you, really going for it?" I said, "Well, you know, I guess I'd try and get out of the room, you know, if they're really going for me and trying to attack me." He said, no, "What if they've got you in the corner and they're absolutely going for you?" About this point, beads of sweat are appearing on my forehead. I said, "Well, I guess, if push comes to shove, I guess I'll try and defend myself." To which he replies, "So you reckon you're a bit of a hard man, do you?" And like at this point, this is honestly, this is exactly what happened. Philippa looks at this guy, is like, who am I in an interview room with? And part of me wanted to say, well, why don't we step outside and find out, mate? You know? But unfortunately, I'm about as hard as a mull of rice, so I'm glad I didn't go for that. But even in the interview, you know, Yoplait is tougher than me, you know. Even in the interview I was going through, I should have guessed that things were going to be tough. And I was right. Every time I've got involved with Ministry of the Poor, it's cost me something. So I just want to say that up from the front here, that I'm not talking about something that's easy this morning. But I do believe I'm talking about something that's on God's heart. And I believe it's part of God's calling to each and every one of us. So if you've got your Bibles with you, do you want to have a look with me? We're going to have a look at Luke chapter 4. And in Luke chapter 4, we've really got Jesus' job description. Some theologians have called this the Nazareth Manifesto. Got it coming up on the screen here behind me if you haven't got your Bible with you. It's the Nazareth Manifesto. It's basically Jesus saying, this is what I'm here to do. And we're going to read it from verse 14. Jesus has just left the wilderness. I think we looked at it last time I spoke. Jesus has been praying and fasting in the wilderness. He's gone through and goes into Galilee, and it says this. Verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I've done a bit of an informal survey over the years here at the King's Arms. When someone's new to the King's Arms, I generally ask them, well, how come you happen to be here? How come you happen to be in Bedford? And I wish I had a pound for the number of times somebody said to me, well, I never really planned on living in Bedford. I don't know if you can resonate with that. It's not where I really intended to live. I've yet to meet the person when I ask them, you know, how come you ended up here? I've yet to meet the person where they say, well, it's the fulfillment of a lifelong ambition. I used to live in the Lake District by the coast and with the beautiful mountains in the background. But what I really want to do is live in Bedford. So after years of planning, I'm finally here and I'm living in Queen's Park. I'm living the dream. You know, Queen's Park is lovely, just to say. But I've never met anybody like that. Instead, it seems to be that people happen to be here or are born here and just can't ever get free and leave. You know, it's just, it's not where people intend to live, is it? And that's my experience too. This isn't where I intended to live. Like I said at the start, I planned to just move up here. It was for a year out. That was in 1991. I'm still here. Nearly 16 years ago, I moved to Bedford, which obviously been 16 years, that meant that, well, I moved here when I was 7. which makes me nearly 23 now. Trust me, I'm a pastor. And I remember it clearly because I had my life plan all mapped out, and Bedford really didn't feature very much in it. My plan was to become a company lawyer. And I had a job all lined up with a Christian solicitors firm in Hampshire. And I was going to be in Bedford for 10 months, get a bit of life experience, look good on a CV, and then go back to Hampshire, go and work for this firm, buy a BMW and be happy ever after. That was my idea. But God had other intentions. And 16 years later, I'm still here. I guess I'm still here partly because what I learnt during those 10 months is that caring for the poor wasn't something Jesus called us to do for a year out. He called us to it as a lifestyle. And this morning I want to look at the call on us, the lifestyle call on us, each and every one of us, not just the nesters of this world. What he's asking us to do, And then in a minute, Ali's going to come and help us look at some of the obstacles to fulfilling that call. And then lastly, we're just going to briefly finish off looking at some of the promises as we live out the calling that's on our lives. So let's just start by trying to unpack a little bit the call on us. But in order for us to understand it, we just have to go back a little bit. We looked at Luke chapter 4, but if you look at where that comes from, it actually has got its roots in Leviticus 25. And in Leviticus 25, we're not going to read through it for the sake of time, but in that passage, we read that God ordains that every 50 years, there should be a year of Jubilee for the people of Israel. And the year would begin on the Day of Atonement. It was the day when the sins of the people would be purified through sacrifice, and then the scapegoat, literally a goat, would be sent out into the wilderness. It was a time that started with deep sorrow and regret of repentance. But once that sacrifice was done on the Day of Atonement, then after that, it was basically a year-long party. It was a year of celebration. And the year of Jubilee would start as someone would sound on the ram's horn. And that was it. The year of Jubilee is upon us. And why it was so significant is because in that year, all the slaves would be set free. People that have to sell themselves into slavery, basically like servanthood, would then get set free. The debts would be paid off in the year of Jubilee. Anybody that had lost family lands, that had to sell through poverty, they would get those lands back again. It was meant to be the great equalizer. It was meant to put people back on a level playing field. The idea was it was to stop people getting hideously, obscenely rich, and also to protect people from falling into absolute destitution and poverty. What a great way to run a society. This idea that once every 50 years, things would get set back to the way they should be again. Apart from the fact that the Jews never actually implemented it. Great idea, they never actually were obedient. There's no evidence from the Old Testament they actually did what they were being told to do. Fast forward then to Isaiah 700 odd years later, 760 or so years later. The people of Israel are in exile. Some theologians think they're in exile for 70 years because that represented every year of Jubilee they failed to obey. So God was punishing them for that. Isaiah says, don't worry, God's going to finish what he started. And he pens the words to Isaiah 61, which talk about a deliverer will come and install this year of Jubilee. Then fast forward 700 years from there, you end up with the time of Jesus. Jesus stands up in the synagogue and reads those words from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. And then he sits down, because you'd sit down as a rabbi to teach. And what's the teaching he wants to bring after he's read that verse? It's simply this. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Over 1400 years of waiting are now finally fulfilled in this moment. The point Jesus is making is this. I am the Jubilee. I'm the Jubilee. I'm the implementation of God's intentions. Sound that ram's horn because a new offering for sins is on the scene. And as a result, everybody's going to get washed clean. The prisoners are going to get set free. If inheritance has been robbed from people, they're going to get that back. And finally, the poor have got some good news for once. They've been waiting over 700 years, but boy, is it going to be worth the wait. Because the fulfillment is greater than they could ever have dreamt of. Jesus is saying it's not just a jubilee for the Jews, but for the whole of mankind. That those who are spiritually blind and physically blind are going to get set free. That those who are physically oppressed and those who are spiritually oppressed will get set free. Those who go hungry will get fed like the feeding of the 5,000. But those who are spiritually hungry will get fed too. He'll be living waters of people. This is an amazing moment. It's a watershed moment in the whole of Scripture. It's that sounding of the ram's horn. And Jesus is saying, this is my mission. This is my job description. But the thing I want us to get hold of is that if it's Jesus' job description, then it's our job description too. Because Jesus says in John 14, you'll do even greater things because you've got the Holy Spirit in you. So in other words, this is for you and me too. It's not just the call on his life. The impact of his kingdom is meant to be felt on every level of poverty, whether it's material, emotional, or spiritual. So for instance, I've got a neighbour down the street who we're trying to reach out to, a lovely lady, but she's trapped in alcoholism. She owns a house and, you know, she's got some property and stuff, but she's a prisoner. Jesus is proclaiming to people like her. He's proclaiming to people like the asylum seekers who are caught in this trap of the system where they can't work, they have to live off food vouchers, but that doesn't even allow them to exchange their food vouchers for things like toothpaste or a toothbrush. They're trapped in the system. He's proclaiming deliverance for people who mourn, like the parents who mourn over their children taken into foster care, or the prisoners of depression or anorexia, or the elderly that are trapped in their homes, or the millions and millions of people prisoners of the belief that having a little bit more money will make everything all right. The message we carry is that Jesus is the Jubilee. The Jubilee is here. The time of celebration is here. It's the chance to get cleaned up, healed up, and built up. But as I prepared on this, I realized that's a great message. What happens along the way? Well, the trouble is that so often obstacles block us fulfilling the calling that is on our lives. That different things we encounter stop us actually doing what Jesus has called us to do. And this morning we want to just remove any obstacle to fulfilling the calling on our lives, don't we? So what I've asked Ali to do is for her to come up and just share from her experience what some of those obstacles might be for us fulfilling Luke chapter 4. Now, this is Ali's first time ever speaking here at the King's Arms. For those of you who don't know, she runs the King's Arms Project, our work amongst the disadvantaged, and is one of the unsung heroes of the King's Arms. And it's quite a scary thing to come and speak to you guys. So can we give her, because you're quite scary, I don't know if you're aware of that. Let's welcome her up.
Thanks. Seamless link, hang on. Great. Thanks, PJ. I don't know about you, if you're anything like me, as PJ starts to make that list of different types of the poor, different people in the community that need serving, if you're like me, you start sinking slightly lower in your seat around that point. I think, hang on a minute, God, I've got so much on my plate. I'm already overwhelmed. I'm at the end of my capacity. Surely you don't want me to do something else as well. And there's so many different needs. The thing is, God isn't asking us to do more than we can do. You know, he's not asking you to do what you can't do, but I think maybe we just need to get a bit creative with this. As we let God stir our hearts for the poor, he's not going to make all of us work full-time for the project. I'm not allowed to preach that, apparently. that's not what's going to happen. But I think what I want to say is let's be dependent on him to ask him and for him to tell us what are the opportunities for us, where can we serve the poor. I've become aware while preparing this that our church is absolutely rammed with people who are serving really faithfully in spite of full-time jobs, busy lives, loads of commitments, and they're finding these creative ways to serve the poor. So I'll give you some examples. There's a couple in our church who every week enable a woman with learning disabilities to get here. There is someone in our church who for years has gone every week to wash and dry the clothes of someone who has no one to look after him. There are families in our church who offer respite for kids from difficult backgrounds. Mel Palmer has a full-time job, a family, and yet once a month she buys, cooks and delivers the food for 40 rough sleepers and recently homeless at Friday night meeting. Jan Lovely runs Tearcraft, and I just found out she has a turnover of £5,000 to £7,000 a year, the profits of which go to the most poor people in the world. I can keep going. Mike Green has a guy lodge with him who's come through the project. Philby Kellett gives up a Saturday morning every month to counsel people at the Pregnancy Crisis Centre. There are countless people who cover shifts and sleepovers at the project. They don't just fill in a gap in the rota, but they take their gifts and their enthusiasm and they fill out the project and make it something God is doing. You know, I can go and go with it, but I think my point is that we're a family. And this is a corporate challenge. This isn't about one person fulfilling every need out there, but about us together asking God, where's my place and how does that work? As we do that, we make a huge impact, not just in Bedford, but in the whole world. You know, that's God bringing the kingdom through us as a family. Of course, it might not be that you're too busy. I think for others, the obstacle is maybe a more internal one. And every time I go to speak about the homeless, something comes up that really surprises me. And people say every time, without fail, is there not something in this that actually some of these guys aren't really deserving of help? If they're not helping themselves, why should we help them? You know, people ask me, aren't there direct choices and things that these people are doing that stop them from getting where they want to get to? And, you know, I do understand where the question comes from. I might work for the project, but, you know, I'll give you an example. I worked with a guy called Steve who, apart from being a drug addict and a drinker, was someone who had smuggled drugs in lorries across several continents. He was a fighter. He was a compulsive liar. Even as I was trying to help him, he would lie to me on a daily basis. he had messed up relationships with everyone in his life, from his mother to his child, who he wasn't allowed to see. He was fresh out of prison for yet another crime that he committed. And even as I was trying to help him, he was pushing me away. But the funny thing is I got to know Steve and others that are like him or have similar stories. I'd think about myself, and I'd think about the fact that sometimes I fall into the same argument with the same person time and time again. That, for me, is the root of a destructive pattern of behaviour. Or I'd think about the fact that there are things in my life that I've done that are so hard to admit to even one other person who I trust. And that's the root of sin and shame in my life. Or I'd look at addictions and I'd realise how often I turn to something other than God for comfort. You know, there are different degrees of things, and I know that the outcome was much more dramatic for Steve. But as I looked at myself, I realised that the root of those things were in me. And actually, I had a fantastic upbringing. I know God, and they're still harbouring in me. So I realise that, you know, God doesn't just see those things. Steve had done terrible things. He made some really stupid choices, to be honest. But at the end of the day, God has compassion on the lost. Jesus tells us that our God, he goes charging out in pursuit of that one lost sheep. Charging out in pursuit. I realised that where I was looking at Steve with this judgment, God was actually looking at him with real mercy and a desire to change him into the person that he'd created him to be anyway. And that was what he was doing with me as well. And you know, the thing is, this hopeless case, this guy I was writing off, actually, he's back home in Ireland now. A year later, he was clean from drugs and he's now been working full-time for 18 months. He's got an openness to God that he never had before. And I wouldn't have believed any of that was possible. Of course, to be honest, I know I'm preaching to the converted. I don't think people in this church actually have that much of a problem getting a heart for the poor. So there's another problem that I want to come across, and that is just us discounting ourselves. You might be completely convinced that the people that we work with have loads of value and worth and that they can change. You just don't think that you can be part of that change. When I first joined the project, I was overwhelmed by just the scale of problems that people had. I was messed up myself, and I didn't know how on earth I was going to be part of sorting that out. I'd look at people like Mike and PK, and I think, they're so wise, and they've got so much faith, and they always know what to do, and they take everything in their stride. And I just felt like, I don't know how I help in all of this. To be honest, I lead the project now. The vast majority of the time, I still feel completely inadequate. And the thing I've learned is not that that's wrong. It's true. I don't have what it takes. On my own, I can't do this stuff. But what I've learned is simple. It's true for all of us. God's strength is perfected in my weakness. And that's the truth. Let me tell you about my friend. She's having a really rubbish couple of years. She has experienced family breakdown and she's struggled with depression. And she's lost a lot. She's having a hard time at work as well. And the other day she was going out for lunch during work and she ran into this homeless guy in the street and he came up to her and said, oh, can I have some money? She was like, no, 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 and kind of carried on. And then she stopped and thought and went back. And she went back and said to him, okay, yeah, I'll buy you a sandwich. So they went together to buy a sandwich. And as they went, she asked him, how come you're homeless? Like, what's going on with you? And he told her that his wife had had a miscarriage and that in his grief, he hadn't been able to deal with her grief, and he had just been making things worse. So he'd left, and now he didn't know how to go back. And they spent some time talking just as they went to Greg's and got a sandwich. And she felt able to say to him, you know, maybe your wife needs you. And they talked a bit more, and he said, I don't know how to go back. I don't think she'll have me back. And she just said, you know, maybe you should give her that choice. So then she prayed for him before she left, and as she prayed for him, he started to cry. It's a bit of anticlimactical. I don't know how the story turns out for that guy. I really wish I did. But I know about my friend, because she went back to work, and instead of feeling beaten down, abandoned by God, she actually felt really excited. You know, she felt like she had experienced a bit of God's heart, seen a bit of his kingdom breaking in. I met up with her 3 days later. She was still buzzing with it. Don't despise your feelings of inadequacy. Just turn it into a deeper, deeper understanding of your dependency on God. If we even start thinking we've got this stuff cracked, we're in real trouble. If we start thinking we can do it without God, at absolute best, we're just going to be ineffective. I mean, Nestor said it all, just don't discount yourself. He uses the weak to bring about his glory. And he strengthens us in the process too. Back to you.
It's just great, isn't it? I'm going to get Ali to pray for us in a little bit at the end. So you've got three obstacles up there on the screen. There's one last obstacle I just wanted to touch on, and it's this. I'm conscious that one reason that might stop us from engaging with the poor is that we've done it in the past. And we've done it in the past, and perhaps it's not worked out quite as we would have liked. In other words, we live with disappointment about it. I remember when I came to work on the project, it was basically a rehab that we're trying to run, and I left sleepy rural Hampshire with the idea in mind that I was going to go to Bedford and demonstrate my compassion to these people, and I would help them with their lives, and their lives would then turn around, and they would be oh so grateful for my input and support, and of course it would all be lovely. My experience was somewhat different, I think it's fair to say. It wasn't always straightforward. At one stage, we were trying to help people who didn't always really want to be helped. I remember one night, one of the residents of the rehab that we were running went missing. And we got a phone call late that night, and it was the guy on the phone. He was obviously very drunk, but he was whispering. And he was whispering on the phone. He said, can you come and pick me up? We said, sure. Whereabouts are you? He said, I'm in the police station. And we said, oh, okay, have you been arrested? And he said, no, I sneaked in here. He'd sneaked, basically, he was so drunk he'd broken into the police station. So he said, I'll meet you outside. So we drive down there. It's like 11:30 at night. We're creeping round the perimeter of the police station. Mark, where are you, Mark? We go around for half an hour. This is Emma and I doing this. It's how we met. So romantic. Wandering around the police station. Weren't able to find him. So we then went back to the rehab house. About an hour and a half later, something like that. He then turns up at the house, rolls up with a policeman's helmet under his arm. So then we're trying to disciple this guy. I'm counselling him, saying, you know, I think maybe the godly thing to do would be to take the helmet back. It belongs to a police officer, and his sergeant is never going to believe that somebody broke in to the police station and stole his helmet. They're not going to believe that. So the godly thing to do is to take it back. So the next morning, I drove him down there, and I waited outside because I wanted him to take some responsibility. I waited outside whilst he took the helmet back in, and he sort of trotted back out and dived in the car. I said, how did it go? Did you give it back? He said, yeah. I said, well, what did they say to you? He said, I don't know, I just sneaked back in again and left it where I found it. So under my discipleship and care, this man had broken into the police station, not just once, but twice, and the second time under my direction. It was not what I expected. None of it worked out the way I thought it would. Some of the situations we were placed in were extremely difficult, dare I say, hazardous. When I started, we were still sharing rooms with residents, which was an experience. I had two guys during my time there. One of them was an ex-Foreign Legionnaire with some big issues and basically was, I think, psychotic. So I remember one night going, just putting my head on the pillow, and he said, I'm feeling a bit wired tonight. Don't be upset if I attack you in your bed in the night, you know, just closing your eyes to go off to sleep and your roommate's threatening to kill you. It was not what I'd call relaxing. It was not the... I imagine myself as this male Mother Teresa. It didn't work out like that. You see, in my experience, working with the poor will always cost you something. It isn't convenient, and it isn't comfortable. And some of us have got a bit wounded along the way. But it is what we're called to do. And some of us need to get back to what God is calling us to do. My sense this morning was not to try and envision you for working with the poor, but to try and re-envision you with working with the poor. Isaiah 58 has me skewered these past few weeks. And it says this, as part of verse 7, it says this, when you see the naked, to clothe him. And then this next line, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. John Piper describes that verse like this: you have the same flesh they do. So put yourself in their place and feel what they feel. One of the implications of this verse would seem to be that we not seal ourselves off from the places of trouble and misery. Out of sight usually means out of mind, and out of mind usually means out of heart. I realise the temptation for me is to think I've served my time on the project, I've done my bit, and then to turn away, like it says there in Isaiah. It can be so uncomfortable that we can emotionally detach ourselves from the needs around us, maybe give a bit of money from time to time, but distance ourselves. Let me ask you, is caring for the poor something you used to do? You went through a phase and now you've moved on. The provocation from Isaiah is not to turn away. Of course, for a while I used to console myself that looking out for our neighbour, the alcoholic neighbour down the road, that was ministry with the poor. Until I looked up the word that Jesus uses here for poor. And this is what it means in the Greek. It means one who crouches or cowers, one who is powerless and beggarly. Jesus is saying, proclaim good news to the people at the bottom of the pile. Those who crouch and cower. Yes, by all means, reach out to middle class people who have other kinds of poverty. But don't turn away from those who have nothing. You know, each Sunday we see some of the poorest people in Bedford come in through our doors. And I think to myself, how many of them do I even know their name? I think there's a responsibility to us, and we can't turn our back on people. If we really do have good news, then it's especially got to be good news for those people who have absolutely nothing. In our society, that very often means the homeless, but it also means victims of domestic violence. It also means children in foster care. It also means the asylum seekers, people who have nothing. We've seen that Jesus is the Jubilee and that there's a call on our lives as a result. We can't allow any obstacles to stop us fulfilling that call. And there are promises that as we do that, God's going to meet with us. Just close with this. Doug Nichols worked for an organisation called Action International Ministries, which was helping children in Africa. In 1993, he was diagnosed with colon cancer. And after his surgery and his radiation and following colostomy, the doctors gave him just 30% chance of survival. But if you remember, 1993 was also the year that marked that terrible civil war between the Hutus and the Tutsis in Rwanda. And he then decided with his group of people from his church, he was going to go out to Rwanda and help minister out there. His non-Christian oncologist said, if you do this in your weakened condition, you'll die. Doug said, it's okay, I'm going to heaven. So the oncologist got pretty frustrated, and so he phoned the surgeon who'd done the surgery, and the surgeon, he didn't know this, but the surgeon was a Christian as well. And the surgeon replied, oh, it's okay, Doug's going to heaven. I don't imagine he was quite that blasé. So the oncologist was pretty frustrated by this stage. So Doug then goes out to Rwanda and ministers out there. What he doesn't know is that back home, the people in his church are praying through Isaiah 58, which talks about this. It says that when you give yourself to the poor, there'll be light in your life, and that your restoration, your healing will quickly appear. They prayed that over him. Anyway, Doug's out there for a while, and partway through, just to, I think, annoy his oncologist, he phones him up and says, "Hi, just letting you know I'm still alive, and I'm in Africa." He gets back from Africa, and quickly his oncologist puts him through another battery of tests to see just how bad his condition has become. And when the results come back through, there were just three letters on the page of results that told his oncologist everything he needed to know. It diagnosed Doug Nichols with NED, no evidence of disease. Is this not the kind of fast I've chosen? To divide your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless into the house. When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth. Of course, not everyone gets healed of cancer, I don't know why. But what Doug Nichols' story teaches me is that caring for the poor is so very close to God's heart, and that he's itching to partner with us. This part of Jesus' job description and the call is for our lives. Why don't we just stand together and pray?